Good evening. It is a pleasure to be with you this evening. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, you can turn to chapter 4. That's where we'll begin this morning. I do appreciate the opportunity to, I do appreciate the opportunity to study God's Word with you this evening. But before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have, this time you have given us to study your word, and we pray that as we open it, we seek out ways in which we can please you more, that we listen and that we learn and we look at the lessons of the past and the ways that you've interacted with your people, and we seek the ways we can learn how to please you better. So that as we go forth from this place, it's obvious that we've been in the presence of you and of your Son and of those of like precious faith who love us and who care for us and want us to do well. And we pray that as your light shines through us in our daily lives, others are brought closer to you as we draw closer ourselves. We thank you for all that you do for us. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and we pray that we never take for granted all that you do for us. But we always remember how very much we owe you. We thank you most of all, Lord, for sending your Son, for allowing him to come and give his life, that his blood might cleanse us of our sin, and we might come before you clean. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. So at the end of the third chapter of 1 Samuel, we read in verse 20, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." So they've become aware that the word of the Lord is present again. There is a prophet in Israel. And perhaps this is what emboldens them to come out in battle against the Philistines. Long history of war between the Philistines and the Israelites in this period of time. They're going to continue to fight against the Philistines. But on this occasion, they've decided that because we now have a prophet, and yes, I'm drawing some inferences there, but they've decided they're going to go out in battle. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Now, sometimes when we read these passages, I like to take a moment and remember that these are summaries. That we're not getting a day-to-day or an hour-by-hour account of what happened. We're getting a summary. Obviously, as the Philistines and the Israelites encamp against one another, you can imagine a lot of strategizing that's going on and people making decisions based on scouting reports, and there are this many of them and they're here and they're there. It's okay, we want to arrange our troops in this way and that way. We're going to go out and battle here and there, and here's where the terrain suits us and where it suits them. Here's where we're weak. We want to make sure these people are in the right place. And you can imagine a lot of the mental preparations that are going on in the camps where the men are getting ready for battle. And you can imagine the conversations between the experienced warrior who's been there before and seen it all, and the young man who's never been in battle before. Maybe he's excited about it and can't wait for the glory of battle. Maybe he's scared. Maybe all at the same time. But all of that's wrapped up in this verse, that they encamped against one another at this place. But you see the courage of the Israelites, that they're finally willing, perhaps because they now have a prophet, But then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines. And again, so much is left out. We know, of course, that the battle in that time was all hand-to-hand. Sword and spear and shield and club. And you can only imagine those horrors of the ancient battlefield. And you can see in your mind's eye the waves of men that charge against one another and are pushed back, and the battle going one way and then the other. The Israelites losing ground over time. And throughout this battle, eventually there's a retreat called, and so they begin to orderly retreat, but someone loses courage and turns and runs, and somebody else sees that and they run as well, and pretty soon it's a rout. We read in verse 3 of chapter 4, when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" In verse 2, we read that as they gathered in the camp, they took stock and counted in 4,000 their brothers and nephews and cousins and brothers and sons were laying dead on the battlefield. And they cry out, "Why has God defeated us?" It's interesting, they don't seem to spend a whole lot of time on the answer to that question. Of course, when you look at the context of this, if you put it in its time frame, you look at the end of the book of Judges, that's what's going on. Now, chapter 21, verse 25 of Judges tells us that in that day there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And those last five chapters are pretty horrific as we read about some of the idolatry that was going on. We read about the tribe of Dan leaving the place that God had given them because it was hard, and going up to a place where it would be easy, and going up to a city called Laish, and they conquer that city, and that's far in the north, and there we get the phrase from Dan to Beersheba that describes Israel kind of from that time on. But on their way, they capture Micah's priest and his idols, and they take those idols with them to their new city. And then we read about the situation in Benjamin and what was going on there, and it's very reminiscent of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you read about the circumstances and the ramifications, what happened after that, the civil war that they go into. And they lose and they lose, and then finally they win against Benjamin, but then there are no wives, and all of the things that go on from there. That is the moral environment that's going on when Samuel is growing up. But when the word of the Lord comes, they think, well, now's the time. You see, shortly before that, when Samson was on the scene, when he was the judge, they didn't want to fight against the Philistines. When Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, he goes and hides in Judah, and they say, "Why have you come here? Why have you brought all this trouble upon us? We don't want to fight." But now they finally have had enough, it seems, of the oppression of the Philistines. They go out to battle and they lose. And they ask why. And of course, we can see in hindsight, right, why God allowed them to be defeated. But they don't spend much time on that answer. They come up with their own solution, continuing in verse 3. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." It's a fascinating perspective on the Ark of the Covenant that they have there. They treat it like a talisman, like a good luck charm. It's a very pagan view of the Ark of the Covenant. It's become an idol to them. And they've taken the God of the Covenant, which it is supposed to represent, for granted, and said, "Surely, if we bring the Ark to us, if the Ark is here, if the symbol of the presence of God is in the camp, then we can't lose." Having no commitment to that covenant it is to represent, and having not lived up to it from their side, they expect, they assume that God will live up to His promises. But every single promise he made to them was conditioned upon their adherence to that covenant, right? That they were going to do what he told them to do, that they were going to follow the law. If they would do that, then he would protect them and he would give them the land and that he would conquer all of their enemies for them. But the evidence is that they had failed. But they're going to bring the symbol of that covenant to the camp. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. They're confident now because they have the symbol of the presence of God. They have the mercy seat where God lives between the cherubim on top of the ark. And when the Philistines heard the noise of this shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." They knew the power of God, even though they have a misunderstanding of who it is and what the actual situation is. But they had more fear of the Lord than the Israelites showed, because they remembered what God had done. And the Israelites seemed to have forgotten that in their failure to live up to the covenant. But they say in verse 9, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourself like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. How could they lose? They had the symbol of the presence of the Lord. They had God on their side. How could they lose? Because their confidence, their faith was in the presence of the ark, not in the God of the covenant that that ark was to represent. They took God for granted. They assumed that he would be where the ark was, even though they had not lived up to the covenant. And because they took God for granted, they lost. They lost the symbol of the presence of the Lord. They lost the ark. But they came to know that we don't have God on our side anymore. They came to understand that they had lost God because they took him for granted. It's kind of a consistent theme with them throughout the Old Testament. And even up into Jesus' day, what is he talking to the Pharisees about over and over and over again? Your faith is in all of these things, the law, especially your traditions. That has become an idol to you. And you think simply by your ability to keep the law, to follow the rules, you assume that God will save you. Taking God for granted because your heart is not in it. He says to them over and over again. And it's so easy for us to look at those people in 1 Samuel and in the gospel accounts of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees and pass judgment on them. Say, how could you do that? Isn't it obvious? Well, of course it is to us. We have 20/20 hindsight and we know the rest of the story. Don't we fall victim to the same thing? Don't we from time to time assume that God will be there when we call on him, but only find ourselves turning to him in prayer when things are not going well? Don't we sometimes, and maybe I'm speaking for myself, forget about God when things are going well and think to myself, I'm a pretty good person. I show up every time the doors are open at church, I participate in the service. And not just when it's a service, but anything that the church is doing for the community and all of those things. I show up for that too, and I'm there, and I work, and I do, and I help. But where's my heart? Sometimes we find ourselves in that same place, putting our faith in the procedures, in the forms, not in the God that has shown us how to be pleasing to Him. And if we take God for granted, we will find ourselves in that exact same place. If not physically here, definitely spiritually, and on that day of judgment, if we have taken God for granted, we can find ourselves having lost Him. But you see, God, okay, warfare in that time, in that pagan culture, was very much seen as a referendum on the power of the competing gods. So two countries, two peoples would go to war, and the winner's god was obviously the stronger one. And that god had conquered the god of the other people. This was the general understanding of warfare in that time. But God is not going to allow that interpretation of this. One of my favorite aspects of this story, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they're going to take it home to Ashdod. And they're going to put it in the temple of Dagon because it's a trophy of war. It's a symbol that their God has conquered the God of the Hebrews, right? And they wake up the next morning and they see their idol, the statue of Dagon, laying face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. What a wonderful picture that is of the power God has over these impotent idols. And we don't have any information on the specific scale and size of the temple to Dagon. But living here, what comes to my mind is the Parthenon. And if you haven't visited it lately, you should go check it out. Inside, there is a 42-foot tall statue of Athena. It's so large that she's holding in her hand the statue of a 6-foot, normally sized person. Statue of Nike, the goddess of victory. And all of this is done, and the whys and the wherefores, but just imagine that statue laying face down. Now, when I consider that, I think, okay, this was not a simple procedure to stand that statue back up. Especially when you don't have machines and cranes and things like that. So you can imagine the engineering and the effort that went into standing back up this idol of Dagon. And you imagine the priests and their horror at finding him face down, and they get it all done, they figure out how we're going to stand him back up. They manage that, and they go home that day thinking, wow, I don't know what that was about. And they wake up the next morning and Dagon is not only lying face down in front of the ark again, but his head is broken off and his hands are broken off, demonstrating emphatically Dagon has no power before the God of the universe. But it's not limited to what's going on in the temple. God ravaged them with tumors and death and destruction. And finally, the people of Ashdod say, this is not going well. Get it out of here. And so they send it to Gath. And at Gath, we're told again that God visited upon them a great destruction and tumors upon the men, small and great. And so they send it on to Ekron. And Ekron sees it coming, and the people say, these people are killing us. They've sent the Ark of the Covenant of God of the Hebrews to kill us. And again, while it's there, great tumors and boils are visited upon the men, small and great. And for 7 months, while the Ark of the Covenant is in the land of the Philistines, everyone there comes to understand that our God is not greater than the God of the Hebrews. It is not their God that failed. It is them. And so they take counsel with their priests and their wise men, and The advice is to build a brand new cart that's never hauled anything, and to hook it to two cows that have never pulled anything, and set them free. But we're going to treat this too as a test to determine whether it really is the God of the Hebrews that's been visiting upon us all this death and destruction, or if it's been some crazy set of man, I hate it when the word just leaves. Thank you. Coincidences. So they take the calves of these cows and they take them home, knowing that the cows would naturally follow the calves and go to where they are. And then they follow at a distance as the cows make a straight line for Beth Shemesh, the land of the Israelites. Once again, emphatically stating that it was God responsible for all the death and destruction on the Philistines. But God requires reverence, even as the symbol of His presence returns to His people. Because the people of Beth Shemesh see the ark coming, and they want to know where it's been and what's been going on, and did the Philistines do anything to it? So they get the priest, and he opens it, and they find the five golden tumors and five golden rats representing the cities and the lords of those cities of the Philistines. And because they did not properly respect and reverence the ark, there is great death and destruction and tumors visited upon the men of Beth Shemesh. So once again, send it on. Don't want it here. So it ends up in Kirjath-Jearim, where they appoint Eleazar, the son of Amminadab, to care for the ark. And everything goes well in Kirjath-Jearim. But that reminds me of the disciples in the boat when Jesus stilled the storm. And their reaction to that great, wondrous sight is not, we want to be where you are and I want to be next to you. It's, go away. I can't be in your presence. When God emphatically demonstrates His power, it causes fear. When God reminds us that He is the omnipotent God who created the universe and reminds us how very small we are, we're reminded of how much we should reverence Him. When the Israelites took God for granted, they lost Him. But it was not God who failed, and He demonstrates His power over and over and over again. It was they who failed. The Ark of the Covenant stays in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. And then Samuel calls the people to repentance. And when they repent and they properly renew their commitment to the covenant, God grants them victory over the Philistines when they go to battle again. But they don't go in confident. They go in saying, Samuel, continue to pray for us. And when they humbly approach God's throne through sacrifice, through Samuel, God grants them that victory. But it's another 60 to 70 years while Samuel continues to judge the people of Israel and then eventually decides to appoint his sons as assistants. And that doesn't go well. And the people come to Samuel and say, your sons are not it. They're not the answer. We want a king. We see these monarchies around us and we see their countries doing well. That's what we want. And it bothers Samuel. So he goes to God and he says, why have these people rejected me? And God says, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. Give them the king they want. And they select Saul, the man who looks like a king, who stands head and shoulders above everyone. Samuel anoints him, and for a while he seems like things are going to go all right. They're going to work out. But eventually, that power corrupts Saul, and he disobeys God. And Samuel tells him, you and your family will not retain the throne. And anoints David, the one no one suspected, the young man out among the sheep. But David is a man after God's own heart. And for years after his anointing, he refuses to take what is rightfully his by taking the life of Saul, even though he has multiple opportunities to do that. He's going to wait on God. So it's years go by until Saul is killed in battle. And then at Hebron, David is anointed king, but he continues to have to fight the descendants of Saul for that throne. And it's 7 or 10 years, somewhere in that, there's a period of time when he's continuing to fight before he's finally anointed king over all of Israel. And then he takes Jerusalem, the prize city, and it becomes the city of David. And as he is making that his home and the center of his government, he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of the presence of the Lord, into his city. And we're familiar with the story too, where he sends a cart to Kirjath-Jearim, and he has them bring the ark to him, but as it's going, it bobbles, and Uzzah puts his hand up to steady it, and Uzzah is struck dead, and David says, "Stop, pull to the side, take it to Obed-Edom's house, and put it on the threshing floor. I can't have it here because apparently I'm not doing something right." He actually goes in anger to God and says, "What's wrong? Why can I not bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem?" Again, God reinforces that it's not just being sorry for what you've done, but it is respectfully, reverently, humbly handling the Word of God. And when David does it right, and when he sends the priests to put the poles through the rings, which is why they're there, and carry them on their shoulders, they go 6 paces and he performs the sacrifice because he wants to make sure that he gets it right. And when he gets it right, and he knows that he's pleasing to the Lord because the ark is able to come into Jerusalem, he's overwhelmed with joy. To such an extent that he dances in front of the ark wearing nothing but an ephod. I like to drive my car with a manual transmission. And I have most of my adult life driven in a manual. And I contemplate the question, why? Why do you like that? Why would you want to do that? And the answer is because you get lots of opportunities as you're driving to get it right. And when you get it right, it's a very satisfying feeling. When it's nice and smooth, and nobody in the car is bobbing their head because you didn't shift smoothly. When you get it just right, it's such a wonderful feeling. And I get that opportunity many, many times as I drive. And I love that. There's great satisfaction in getting it right. And it's... I mean, honestly, especially with today's cars, there's a great deal of margin for error. You can get it pretty wrong and still get there. You might kill the engine and have to restart it a couple of times, but you can get there. But man, when you get it right, it's so satisfying. You see, when David got it right, he experienced that joy of being pleasing to God. Not that he earned it, not that it made him something valuable in the sight of God, but he experienced the joy of getting it right, of everything working. Who knew God's plan would work? If he'd have done it the way God said to do it in the first place, he wouldn't have had the problem, right? Again, 20/20 hindsight, we look at that and then we look at our own lives and go, well, you know, there are times when I find myself in a bad spot, and I cry out to God, "Why am I here?" Well, yeah, I did this, and I made that decision, and I shouldn't have done that. But Lord, save me! You see, we're never going to be anything but sinful, broken people in need of God's forgiveness. But oh, when we experience that joy of getting it right. That is the peace that passes understanding. That is the great joy that people will see and want to know more about. When I experience the joy of getting it right, of knowing that I'm pleasing to God because I resisted that temptation. Because I didn't do what I could have done. Or I did step up when I was given an opportunity and I said something that might have influenced somebody in the right way. Or I stood up to somebody and said, no, I'm not going to let you do this because it's wrong. And that's not self-satisfied that I am valuable or I'm worth something. That is simply, I go home with a peaceful feeling, knowing that I got it right. That I lived for God in that moment. That I chose His way and not my way in that moment. And therefore, I have respected and reverenced Him properly. I've gotten it right. It's a wonderful feeling. I wish I could say I experienced it a lot. But like I said, we all need forgiveness. And that's not an excuse. It's a fact. In Luke, we're told that even when we've done all that we've been asked to do, we're still in the category of an unfaithful servant. We still need His grace and His mercy and His love. But that doesn't mean we can't experience the joy and the satisfaction of getting it right. When the Israelites took God for granted, they assumed He would be there even though they didn't keep up their end of the covenant. They lost Him. But it wasn't God that failed. He demonstrated His power among the Philistines to emphatically state, no, you didn't conquer God. You might have conquered His people because they didn't fulfill the covenant. But God still has the power. And when they got it wrong, they suffered. But when they got it right, they experienced great joy as the ark came in. Now, Michael, David's wife, saw this happen and said, oh, boy, you sure look like a king out there today, dancing in your underwear. I can't believe you did that. How undignified. I love David's answer. I will be even more undignified and humble in my own sight. David says, it's not about me. It's about putting God in the right place. You may face criticism when you experience the joy of getting it right. It's not about you. It's about putting God in the right place. If you need to experience the joy of getting it right, if you need to return to that, we offer this time to let us know. It's not that we stand in judgment. It's not that we have some great ability. But we'd love to pray with you and pray for you. And to strengthen you in whatever way we can. To remind you of the joy of getting it right. If there's anything we can do for you, we stand ready at this moment. If you'll come as we stand and sing.